I have done my best in this new year of 2018 to try to keep Sunday evenings open. We many times have guest speakers and things on Sunday nights, and I've tried to avoid that. We are going to have a guest preacher next Sunday morning, and that is, Brother Matthews, help me. Tim from Fellowship Track League, pastored in Columbus. Lapish. All right. Oh, yeah. His first official deed is deacon, and he left me hanging out there. All right. Tim Lapish will be with us next Sunday morning. He's with the Fellowship Track League. And again, what I'm doing is trying to keep the Sunday nights open as we go through Revelation, because it will be going continually that way. So we'll do that at least for the time being. But Revelation chapter 1 tonight, we're going to begin reading down in verse 4. We covered the first three verses last Sunday night, so we'll begin verse 4, and Lord willing, get down to verse number 8 today. So let's read Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. As we look at Revelation chapter 1 tonight, we've already told you there are two parts, as I have outlined it, two parts of this chapter. Verse 1 to 8 are the introduction. And I believe if you're one that writes in your Bible, it's always good to write these things down, because it will help when you read the book of Revelation to know what you're looking at. The introduction is verse 1 to 8, and then later we'll see the instructions in verse 9 to 20. And that is where the Lord gives John some instruction on different things. But the introduction in verse 1 to 8, last week we looked at the purpose of the book in verse 1 to 3. As we look at the introduction, that's Roman numeral 1, you would say. Then letter A is the purpose of the book, verse 1 to 3. And the purpose was very clearly spelled out to us in verse number 1. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Now, I know you thought the purpose of the book of Revelation was to make you so smart about what's going to happen that you could argue everybody else down. That's what some folks seem to think the purpose of Revelation is. To know more than everybody else does and have an answer. No, the purpose is to show you those things which are shortly going to come to pass. It is an individual thing. It's written to you so you can know that. All right, not to debate, not to argue, not to discuss necessarily, but to know what's coming, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Knowing what is ahead, knowing what's on the other side of the curtain, so to speak, we can warn those that are outside of Christ, as we preached on this morning, and let them know what's coming. So the introduction, the purpose is verse 1 to 3. Then verse 4 to 8 tonight we're looking at is the preface to the book. All right, the purpose of the book. He must shortly show those things which should shortly come to pass. Then the preface of the book. Anytime you pick up a book and you read it, you'll usually find at the beginning the preface. And the preface is given in each book to let you know what is going to be the subject matter of that book. All right, I looked up on Google or whatever. I said, what is the preface of a book? And a preface is an introduction to a book, typically stating its subject, scope, or aims. And that's what John is giving us in verse 4 down to verse 8. He's giving us the preface to the book. He's telling us what the subject is going to be. You'll notice here in verse 4, 5, and 6, the subject is the Son of God. Then in verse 7 and 8, the subject is the second coming. And so as John begins his book, what we're going to be looking at all through the book of Revelation are these two things, the Son of God and the second coming. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. All throughout it, we're going to read Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's got different titles there. He's going to be called the Almighty here down in verse number 8 that we read tonight. He's going to be shown in, all the way through the book, he's the main character. And then the main event is his second coming. I believe it's recorded in Revelation chapter 4, and we'll get there as we study. I believe it's also recorded in Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation 4 and Revelation 19 are not the same thing. There are two parts of his second coming, but that's the main theme. Then the Lord comes back and what's going to happen. So in John's preface in these verses, that's exactly what he's preparing us for. The subject matter of the book of Revelation. It's about the Son of God and the second coming. Couldn't make it any clearer than that. The book of Revelation is about the Son of God and the second coming. So let's look beginning in verse number 4. Notice what it says here. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. What we have at the very beginning right here is, number one, the writer of the book, and that's John. We talked about that already in the very title of it. It's the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, I've been informed by many folks that their Bibles don't have that title on it. And I would simply say this. I have, back in my office, I have the original, not the original, a copy of an original 1611 King James Bible. All right. Publishers have done things since then, but I have a copy of the original 1611, how it appeared, even with the letters. You know, the S's looked like big F's and all that kind of stuff, and the spelling from back then, where the U's and the V's, you couldn't tell them apart. I've got one, and the title of the book of Revelation in that Bible is the revelation of St. John the Divine. And so that was the original title of the book, and rightly so, because John says in verse 4, I'm writing about it. I'm the writer of it. I got that revelation, we'll see in verse number 9, while I was on the Isle of Patmos. And I'm writing it down and recording it for you. So he's the writer. And then the recipient in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Have you ever read someone else's mail? When we read the book of Revelation, we're reading someone else's mail. It was from John the Baptist to the seven churches. It wasn't written to you. Wasn't written to the church. Wasn't written to the New Testament. It was written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now that doesn't mean we can't read it. But it means we're reading a personal message from John to the seven churches. And we get to get in on it because God recorded it in the Word of God. And we get to read what John is writing to those seven churches. Now he's showing them things that are going to come to pass so we can learn those things. But he's writing it to them. We're going to see those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. We're going to read what John says to each of those seven churches. But the letter is from John to them to give them hope and give them comfort in the trials and the tribulations of life as they go through it. Writing about the Son of God and the second coming. All right, see, if this was a college, I'd tell you, be ready on your next test. All right, what is the subject of the book of Revelation? According to John's preface, it's the Son of God and the second coming. But as he presents those two things to us, we understand that he's giving those seven churches some hope. When we read about those churches in chapter 2 and 3, they're going through persecution. They're going through opposition. They're going through lukewarmness within the congregation itself. And John writes these things and God gives them that vision to give them hope that things are going to get better. And it's worth holding on and it's worth hanging in there. So we're reading John's letters to the seven churches that are in Asia according to verse number 4. Now those seven churches, look at verse 11. We'll get to this later. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. He says that again. Unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Again, those seven churches talked about in chapters 2 and 3. We'll get there later. But the writer is John, and the recipient is the seven churches in Asia. Notice here in verse 2, it also says this. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace. Grace be unto you. Now after that it says, and peace. We're familiar with those two words because the Apostle Paul, in almost every one of his epistles, in fact, I think all of his epistles, other than the book of Hebrews, Paul starts out by saying, grace and peace be unto you. Now, when he writes his pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. But in all the epistles, it's grace and peace. Grace, of course, is the Greek greeting. That's the word they use when they greeted one another. We say hello, they say grace. Alright, so he's using that greeting. Peace is the Hebrew greeting. And so he's including all in the churches. The middle wall of partition's been broken down. It's Jew and Gentile, something that was miraculous in the eyes of the Jew that God would do that. And yet he's writing this twofold greeting, grace and peace. But even beyond that, here's what I get. When Paul writes grace and peace, he writes it to the church at Galatia. And the church at Galatia, when he addresses them, have moved away from the gospel to another gospel. And yet Paul starts out by saying grace and peace. It's almost a contradiction there, but he's still got that attitude toward them. Well, here's John saying grace to you in a book that's about judgment. All right, in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, we read about the seven bowls. We read about the seven trumpets. We read about judgment all the way through chapter 6 to 19. And in a book that's about judgment, John prefaces it to the churches by saying, grace be unto you. Because in what's going to happen in the judgment of God, in the wrath of God being poured out, you need God's grace. So he says mercy in a book about judgment. He says peace in a book that's about bloodshed and war. Did you know there's a coming world war? It's one that's going to be enormous. It's one that's going to involve every nation on the face of the earth right now. And yet, in spite of that, John could say to the seven churches, grace and peace. Now, folks, if John could say that to them in their day with what they're going through, he can say it to us today too. No matter what you're going through, the trials, the tribulations, the opposition, the persecution, the problems that you've got, no matter what it is, God's got grace and peace that's sufficient for every situation. If it can be enough for those in the book of the Revelation, it can be enough for you and I in the day we're living in today. Grace be unto you and peace. Then notice in verse 4, the second half, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Who is that? That's God the Father. That's God the Father. You know how you know that? Well, because the only other person it could be would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see that more in a minute. But he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So he's not saying naming the same person twice. So in verse number 4, when he says that person which is and which was and which is to come, it's talking about God the Father. He is eternal. He's always been, he always will be. There's nothing before him, there's nothing after him. I can't explain that to you. I can't explain how there could be nothing before God. Well, what was before everything? Well, there was nothing before everything. What was before nothing? Well, God was there. Well, you can't go back any farther than that. And so he which is and which was and which is to come is the eternal God. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits, capital S on spirits, I hope your Bible reads it that way, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we've got God the Father, then we've got God the Spirit. Now that phrase seven spirits trips some people up in their theology. And they get confused and think, well, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. But he has seven functions. Look back if you would, keep your place there, but look back at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Anytime something in the Bible stands out as confusing, just keep reading your Bible. You will find an explanation somewhere else. Isaiah chapter 11, notice if you would. As the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit of God, but he has seven functions. Notice in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and here's the Spirit of the Lord. That's number one. Shall rest upon him the Spirit of wisdom. That's number two. And, number three, the Spirit of understanding. And, number four, the Spirit of counsel. And, number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. Number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These seven areas are where the Holy Spirit works in His dealings with men. All right, in giving wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So that phrase, the seven spirits which are before His throne, is talking about the person of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. So we've got God the Father in verse 4. Then we've got God the Spirit at the end of verse 4. Then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So here we have the triunity of God. A phrase given to it is the Trinity of God. That's not a Bible word, but it doesn't contradict Bible theology. There is a triunity of God. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. All throughout the Bible, the things that happened, you find those three personages at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus being dunked into the water. The Holy Spirit coming down as a dove and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In Matthew 28, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So this is the triunity of God, and it's introduced to us at the beginning of the book of Revelation from Jesus Christ. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son. Verse 5 tells us about Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. Three things are told us here about the Son of God or Jesus Christ. Number one, He's a faithful witness. Everything He says is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, fulfilled three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. And we find those three here in verse number 5. Number one, He's the faithful witness. He's the prophet. Everything He pronounced was true. Everything He said was either fulfilled when it happened or will be fulfilled in the future. He's a faithful prophet. Not only is He a faithful witness, but the Bible says He's the first begotten of the dead. He is our, Hebrews says, our high priest. He is the first one that rose from the dead by His own power. Others were raised from the dead before Him. Elijah raised a young girl. Peter raised a young girl. Others have raised people in the Bible from the dead, but He's the first one that raised Himself from the dead. No one else had the power to do that. He's the first begotten, therefore He is our high priest. He's the first to resurrect with a glorified body, never to die again. He's a prophet, He's a priest, and He's a king. That last phrase in verse 5, speaking about Christ, says, "And the prince of the kings of the earth." What that means is, here's all the kings of the earth, and there's a prince above them. There's someone that controls all the kings of the earth. Someone higher than the president. Someone higher than the dictators of the world. Someone higher than the kings of the earth that has control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turneth it whithersoever He will. All right, so the Lord is shown as our prophet, as our priest, and as the prince of the kings of the earth. He is really the king that's in control of everything. And when He comes in Revelation 19, He will have a name written on His vesture and on His thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Paul is introducing, or excuse me, John is introducing in his preface these people to us, the Son of God. He says in verse number 5, "Unto Him that loved us." Can we call this His dedication? You ever seen a dedication in the book? Most of a novel or a book a writer's written at the beginning, "I dedicate this to my wife," or "I dedicate this to my children." I dedicate this to someone that helped me somewhere along in my life or was a mentor to me. A dedication. Well, Paul gives a dedication here. He says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests." You ought to underline those two things. Unto Him that, number one, loved us. Number two, and washed us. Number three in verse 6, and made us. And though we're reading mail that's from John to the seven churches, we're a church. We're members of a church, and I don't mean members of Bible Baptist Church, but members of a church, a family of God. And so these three apply to us. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And now He hath made us kings and priests. Let's look at these three things that the Bible says. Unto Him that loved us. That speaks about His compassion. Unto Him that loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, the Bible tells us right now that God is angry with the wicked every day. Yet He showed His love on Calvary when Jesus died for them. And so he loved us, the Bible says. That's God's compassion. And he washed us. That's the cleansing. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I mentioned that again this morning in the message. I don't understand that. You can't scientifically explain that. How the blood of someone 2,000 years ago can wash away the sins of people in 2018. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. I can't explain it, but I believe it. Because it's recorded in the Word of God. Now, I've read books like The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. DeHaan, some medical doctor that can try to explain to me the power of the blood, and it's over my head. I don't get it. But I know this. His blood washes us from our sins. And it cleanses us according to the Word of God. Unto him that loved us and cleansed us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. We live in a day, fellow believers, that the blood of Christ is being less and less addressed and less talked about. We hear of some large mainline denominations that have gone back to their hymn books and either changed the word blood where it appears in it or completely taken out the songs if they talk about the blood, because the blood is dirty and the blood is bloody and the blood can be offensive. And so they've changed the message of their hymns simply. But the Bible says that he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood. Without the blood, there's no cleansing from sin. We can't remove that. We can't change it. We can't doctor it up just because we don't understand it. I don't know how that stuff that flows through the veins of a human being, and I'm talking about the Lord Jesus on his human side, how that could possibly be. But I know the Bible tells me in Acts chapter 20 that blood flowing through him was God's blood. So there's something supernatural about that blood flowing through him. And that blood washed us from our sins. Nobody else's blood could do that. And so he not only had compassion, but he cleansed us. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. Understanding the blood is important. And it needs to be preached about. Maybe this is a little kick in the pants for me. I need to preach on the blood here one of these Sunday mornings real soon. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, the Bible says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's the gospel message. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know who's sitting here, what you're sitting there with, but if you don't have a King James Bible, those three words, "through his blood," are not in Ephesians 1:7. Because those words have been taken out. They're offensive. We don't want to talk about that. We need to be careful that we leave the blood alone. That we don't mess with those things. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Redemption is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us. He has washed us. And verse 6, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Did you know right now, if you're saved, and I'm not judging you and saying you're not, but I'm just saying if you're saved right now, I'm looking at a king. I'm not looking at a peasant. I'm not looking at scum, Bri. We played a game downstairs on Family Fun Night where there was the president and the vice president and the peasants and then the vice scum and the scum. I'm not sure how those went in order. And I ended up being scum sometimes. I didn't like that at all. But I'm looking at a bunch of kings, according to the Word of God. Because you and I, as redeemed children of God, are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as we get later into the book of Revelation. When he comes back in Revelation 19 with 10,000 of his saints riding on white horses behind him coming down to this earth, we're going to rule and reign with him. We're kings. We've not been crowned yet. We're not wearing our crown, so don't act like you got one. Don't walk around with your nose in the air and think, "Well, I'm a king. I've got my crown." You haven't gotten it yet, but you're in line to get it because you're a child of the king. And so he has already made us king and he's made us priests. That's why there's no priesthood like there was in the Old Testament. Because every believer today is a priest. What was the job of a priest? To be a mediator between people and God. The priest in the Old Testament, the people would bring the sacrifices to them. They would take them into the holy place and then into the holy of holies and hope that God would accept the sacrifice of the people. And then the priest would come out and say, all right, your sins are forgiven. God's accepted the sacrifice. They were a go-between. Now, there's only one mediator right now, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same sense, you and I are priests. We're the go-between between sinners and God. If they're going to get their sins forgiven, you're not going to forgive them. The priest didn't forgive them. But he announced to them that the blood had made them clean. When he took the blood of the lamb and sprinkled it on that holy place, when he put it in there and then came back out, he announced to the people, God has accepted the sacrifice, your sins can be forgiven, and we're in a position to do the same thing. We are priests walking around this world. We don't need a black suit with a white collar and our shirt turned around backwards. We don't need to be called father when we dress like mother. I can give you all the little acronyms that go on in there. But we don't need to do any of those things, but we can simply understand we are priests before God right now. We can tell people how they can have their sins forgiven, how the blood can be applied. He has made us kings and priests. Again, do you see he's writing this to the seven churches? Because when we read about those seven churches, what they're going through, the persecution and all these things, he's giving them hope. Hey, don't forget, you're going to be a king. Don't forget, you're a priest right now, and those that are against you and are opposing you, you can intercede for them and bring them to salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is called a doxology. All right? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the first of four doxologies in the book of Revelation. If you want to write down the references to them, and I'll turn and read them, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4:11 is the second doxology, and it says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's a doxology. Giving glory and honor to the Lord. So, Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, Revelation 4:11, then thirdly, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. A doxology of praise. And then fourthly, in Revelation 7 and verse 12. Revelation 7 verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. You notice the doxologies as you go through the book of Revelation seem to get longer. Because as John is beholding what God is doing and the miraculous nature of what he's doing, the praise just overflows. Amen. And he can't contain it, and it gets longer and longer. Amen. The closer we get to God, the greater and longer and more our doxology is going to be. The closer we get to God, the smaller we seem and the greater he seems. And John, as he's sitting on that rock overlooking the Mediterranean on the Isle of Patmos, as he gets this vision of God high and lifted up, he gives this doxology and says, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever, this phrase here is repeated 13 times in the book of Revelation. 13 times. Sometimes it's good. This one's good. Sometimes it's not so good. And the smoke of their torment went up forever and ever. Our God is a God of eternity. He's a God of eternal thinking. See, we are people of now. We're thinking about, if not tonight, we're thinking about tomorrow. Maybe some of us are planning on next week or next month. Maybe some have a wild vision and they're looking all the way to next year or to a few years down the line. But the Lord is a God of eternal thinking. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And so the Bible tells us that in verse 7, as we go from the focus on the Son to the focus on the second coming in verse number 8, we read, verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds. The Lord's coming, as we're going to read about it again in Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. The Lord's coming is a personal coming. He does not send a substitute. He could send Michael the archangel. He could send Gabriel. He could send one of the cherubim or the seraphim. Maybe if you read Revelation 4 and you see the four beasts that are around the throne, he could possibly send one of them. But the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds. It's the Lord that's coming back. The Jehovah Witnesses at one time claimed that the Lord came back in 1914. But that he did not come back in his person, he came back as a spirit being, and we went into the millennial kingdom in 1914. You know what happened in 1914? World War I. That's not the Lord coming back. I mean, I guess they were thinking that's Armageddon and that's all this stuff, and we're in the millennial kingdom, and you know that they're talking about the 144,000. If anybody's got their theology out of whack, it's the Jehovah Witnesses. Because they've taken the book of Revelation and put it back to 1914. Where everything we're going to read about is yet in the future. We saw that in our beginning notes a couple of weeks ago. The Lord is coming back. Behold, he cometh with clouds. It's a personal second coming. Look back at Acts chapter 1. And I know you're familiar with this, so it's not new to you, but look at Acts chapter 1. Here's when the Lord, after his resurrection, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again the third day. He walked on the earth for 40 days. Some folks sometimes don't realize that. He walked on the earth for 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, after those 40 days, he ascended up into heaven. And when he did, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, or start in verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Notice, and a cloud. We're going to talk about a cloud in a minute. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. All right, the Lord's going up. And the two men are standing by them on the ground. They're not escorting the Lord up to heaven. They're standing right on either side of the disciples on the ground. And the two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. All right, now we know who is ascending. We know who is going up. But also tells us this same Jesus is coming back down. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go to heaven. How did he go up to heaven? He went up with a cloud. And a cloud received them out of his sight. When he comes back with clouds. Look back at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. The clouds are the clothing of the glory of God. That's what the clouds are. They're the covering, the clothing of the glory of God. When you look out on a given day and it's a blue sky with all these white clouds, you know a good way to testify to somebody else, to witness to somebody else? Look at those clouds. You know what those clouds are? Oh, they're not cumulus clouds or this kind of... No, you know what they are? They're the clothing of the glory of God. That bright, white, fluffy, beautiful appearance up in the sky is just reminding us that the Lord's coming back with clouds. And so in verse number 7 it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Both of these references say, when you see the Son of Man coming in His glory with the clouds. All right? Anytime the clouds roll in, watch. It could be the day. He's coming with clouds. Verse 7, and every eye shall see Him. Not only will His coming be personal, but His coming is going to be visible. Every eye shall see Him. Now, again, if you know your Bible, you know there's two parts to the second coming. There's the rapture, Revelation 4. There's the revelation, the full second coming, Revelation 19. This is taking us to Revelation 19. This is taking us to when He comes. When He comes the first time at the rapture, it's a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. All right, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. All right, that's a mystery. But it's the second coming in His power. He'll be seen by all, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. You know who that's referring to? That's referring to the nation of Israel. They that pierced Him. John's not saying that the actual people that pierced Him at His crucifixion are going to be alive at His second coming. But he's saying the nation that said, give us Caesar. We have no God but Caesar. That nation is going to say, is going to see him when he comes back, and they're going to wail because of him. They're going to recognize by the nail prints in his hand and feet. They're going to recognize that he was the one that came before claiming to be their Messiah, but they rejected him. Look at the great verse about this. If you can find the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, go back to that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then just back up a little bit. Malachi, and then right before that, Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When the Lord comes back and every eye sees him, the nation of Israel will realize he was their firstborn. He was their promised Messiah. And every eye shall see him. And the Bible says, and they also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. His coming will be victorious. It says there, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. When we get into Revelation 6, we get into Revelation 9, we get into Revelation 16, 17, 18, and we see the judgment of God being poured out upon this world, we are going to see all the kindreds of the earth wailing because of him. You know what I wish it said? I wish it said, and all the nations shall repent because of him. And one of the amazing things in the book of Revelation is in the midst of all God's harsh judgment. I said it this morning. God never judges that he doesn't send a warning first. He always sends a warning before judgment. And when the judgments come upon this earth, they've been warned. They've known it's coming. And yet when it comes and they see it and they recognize it, they don't repent. They get harder and harder against God. I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you this. I've had it. I've witnessed to people and I've told them about what's coming and what, you know, the God's wrath and what's going to come in the future if they don't repent. And they say, when I see that happen, then I'll know you're right and then I'll believe. But you know what the Bible says? That's not going to happen. That when it comes, they're going to harden their hearts more and more against God. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And then the Bible says, even so, amen. Verse number 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse number 8, who is it talking about? We just said which is and which was and which is to come in verse number 4 was talking about God the Father. And it is. Well, now we have that phrase again in verse number 8, but it's talking about someone different. Because look at the context. From verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. He's the subject of verse 5. He hath made us kings and priests. He's the subject of verse 6. He cometh with clouds. He's the subject of verse 7. Verse number 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. It's talking about Jesus Christ. So that phrase, which is and was and is to come, simply indicates that Jesus Christ is God. He is one with the Father. There was never a time where God existed, God the Father existed, and created the Son. The Son is eternal, just like the Father is. And so he can say, I am. Isn't that the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush? Say to the people, I am. You know what Jesus can say? I am. You know what he said to those men that took up stones to stone him? Or that he was talking to and saying, you have Abraham to your father, but before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. You know what the Jews did? They took up stones to stone him. He said, why are you taking up stones to stone me? Because thou being a man makest thyself God. They knew when Jesus said, I am, he was claiming to be God. Right here in verse number 8, I am, Jesus says. I am Alpha and Omega. Those folks that mock Jesus Christ, that belittle Him, that Hollywood crowd, and I don't mean just in generic, but those that made like Jesus Christ superstar, or made the movies to make Him out to be a wicked or ungodly or sensual man, those folks don't realize that they're not just talking about a man. They're talking about the great I Am. And one of these days that I Am is going to come back, and there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So He says, I Am Alpha and Omega. Now you're probably familiar with the fact that Alpha is the letter A in the Greek alphabet. And Omega, to our understanding, would be the letter Z in our alphabet. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. It goes from Alpha to Omega in the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the A to Z, if we wanted to put it in our thinking. You know what He's simply telling us by that? He's telling us that I'm omniscient. I know everything. There's nothing I haven't seen. There's nothing I haven't been through. There's nothing I haven't dealt with before. Sometimes you and I get in a position, and isn't that comforting to a church, the seven churches of Asia that are about to face all that trouble and tribulation? Wouldn't it be good to have a God that says, hey, don't worry, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending. I've seen everything. I know how to deal with it. Don't worry about it. I am Alpha and Omega, He says, the beginning and the ending. I am, always is, and I am, always is, everywhere. The Lord is giving us His introduction. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm omniscient. I'm the beginning and the ending. I am the Lord which is and which was and which is to come. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He sees everything. He said, I am He which is and which was and which is to come. And then He says, the Almighty. That word is used 9 times in the New Testament, 8 times in the book of the Revelation, and this time, as many others, in reference to Jesus Christ. In reference to Christ. Look at one verse and we'll close tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, I believe, is a reference. I don't have this written down, it just came to my mind. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6, you know the promise. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful. This is talking about Jesus Christ. There's no mistaking who this is about. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. Notice that phrase. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. If you've ever been in a conversation, again, I'm not trying to pick on them tonight, but just the chips fall where they may. If you've ever been in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that Jesus is not God. And if you go to Isaiah 9:6, they'll say, look, it says He's the Mighty God, but God is Almighty God. And they'll make a difference between the two. And then you simply ask them, so there's a mighty God and an almighty God? How many gods are there? Well, there's only one. Well, how could Jesus be? The mighty God is God Almighty. All right, when it talks about Jesus in the book of Revelation as Almighty, that's the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There's not two gods. There's only one. And Jesus Christ is He which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That speaks of His omnipotence. He is Almighty. All right, just separate the words. Almighty. There's nothing He can't do. There's nothing He can't conquer. There's nothing He can't overcome. What a comfort to the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, we get the benefit, the privilege of reading their mail. As the Lord is giving them, and it, as John is giving them his preface to the book, look to the Son. S-O-N, look to the second coming. It'll give you hope in the trials and tribulations. As we get next week to verse number 9, they'll get into the instructions. And this is where it gets heavy. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, as we go down to those verses and the golden candlesticks and one walking among them. And we'll see the instructions that the Lord gave to John about the book of Revelation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer this evening. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the book of Revelation, Father, which again does reveal to us those things which are shortly going to come to pass. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be warned about these, that God, we might warn about others. It doesn't do us any good to know about all the judgments of God and the blessings of the saints if, Father, we don't share that information with others. And so,